we've been seeing then, brethren, in these last weeks, is that seven different ways by the Jews, the law was broken, they had behaved in a most egregiously illegal manner, and had condemned an absolutely innocent man, who was simultaneously the Son of the living God, to death. We also saw that the Romans then also tried Jesus three times, and again, in an illegal, in a shameful, and with the washing of Pilate's hands there, you know, in a most disgusting manner, they too have failed to uphold their responsibility to recognize justice, to mete out punishment to evildoers, and to exonerate and to release those who are innocent. In every way now, through an awful night and early morning, in which six times Jesus has been abused by the legal system, we then saw last week that then he suffered all of these things in both an emotional manner and in a physical manner, tortured in the most excruciating manner that Rome knew how to devise. The crucifixion, as you know so well, is designed to prolong life. Hanging an individual upon the cross was intended to make a show to others that they then would submit to the power of Rome, fearing greatly, as well they should, such a punishment as this. Hour after hour, Jesus has been tormented, and while hanging upon that cross, is experiencing not only the agonies of the desertion and loneliness that has been taking place and the calumny that's heaped upon him, you know, but also these physical things as well. Your Lord and mine, Jesus, who is pure, righteous, good, and sinless, suffered all of these indignities, injustices, and agonies because we have chosen to sin. Because human beings, in selfishness, in foolishness, have chosen to be evil, to be wicked, to turn their backs on such a one as Jesus and his Father, and to be selfish, to live our lives, you know, as we deem best and fitting. The enormity, then, of what Jesus suffers for us, hopefully, you know, will lead us to respond in gratitude. And as I closed the sermon last week, you know, in a shameful recognition that since we are guilty of the crimes that he suffered for, and hopefully we'll turn away from those things. We will seek to free ourselves from selfishness and foolishness and sin, and try to purify ourselves and model ourselves after him. Now, you all recognize, of course, being here this morning, that the sacrifice, the suffering of Jesus the Christ on the cross is everything. What took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the course of the 3 days in which he suffered and was in the tomb and then rose, are the most significant moments in world history. All of world history and all of eternal destiny hinges upon those few hours in the course of 3 days in which Jesus offered himself, conquered death for us as well, and proved it in the resurrection. Since those days are so pivotal, I decided this morning that I just can't, you know, pass over the crucifixion with the single lesson that we had last week. So I was thinking about this and wanting more fully and more deeply explain it and impress us with the significance of that event. And, you know, and how to do that, reading in the Gospels some more would certainly have helped there. But I realized that back in 2013, just 2 years ago, I had presented, again, almost a year's worth of sermons on Sunday mornings from the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, and of these, I went back and counted all my lessons you can look at here, and I touched in some detail for most of them, and kind of lightly a little bit, but there were 50 of the 150 Psalms that we looked into, that we considered, and we found in those Psalms a wide variety of teachings and ideas. Chief among them are what are called messianic psalms. Had a couple lessons, in fact, in which we dealt with psalms that are very specifically created to speak 1,000 years before the fact of this sacrifice that Jesus endured on our behalf. And so, wanting to, you know, maybe tie these things together a little bit, and wanting simply to explore the crucifixion a little bit more fully, I also realized that out of some 50 of the 150 that we considered in those psalms, I had not chosen, though, in that section about messianic psalms, to look at Psalm number 22. And so this morning, brethren, we're going to think about the crucifixion again. And we'll have but one passage to use as the basis for this study. Of the messianic psalms, there's quite a few. This Psalm number 22 is particularly prominent. Now, I look back on it now, and I can't imagine why I didn't use it back 2 years ago. Notice that I had not. And so, let's go over there this morning, and we'll spend all of our time in this psalm, and in fact, there won't be a lot of need even for commentary or for, you know, a presentation of explanation, that sort of a thing. Psalm 22 is designed by David under the influence of the Holy Spirit to both prophesy of the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ on the cross, but it is also, particularly among the messianic psalms, one which takes us into his mind, into his thoughts, gives us even verbiage that is associated with how he was feeling, what he was thinking at the time, during the time of the crucifixion. It is then just a marvelous psalm. It is an amazing passage in our Bibles. And it gives us an insight that you cannot find, as a matter of fact, in the Gospels. While at the same time being referenced or even quoted by Jesus and recorded in the Gospels as much and more than many other passages in Scripture. I appreciated Dean this morning reading from Isaiah 53. It's kind of the go-to passage about the crucifixion. And again, it gives us insight into what's taking place right there. But in Psalm 22, particularly, we are placed on the cross. We are united with Jesus in the event. We are taken back in time and into his thought processes. And given Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, brethren, between those two, you will come as close to understanding what Jesus endured as you can find maybe even in all the Gospels. Now, I don't mean to discount the Gospels. I'm just saying that there is a revelation in those two passages, an intensity, a clarity, and a passion about them that is particularly striking. Now, there are some 7 times that Jesus spoke from the moment that they began to nail him to the cross. The first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this apparently took place at the very moment that the soldiers began nailing his hands and his feet to the wood of the cross. The fourth of these 7 things, so right in the middle of the 7 utterances of Jesus from the cross, brethren, he will say this. He will quote Psalm 22's first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed.
Now, brethren, there are times, and this is surely one of them, when we struggle a little bit to understand the nature of inspiration. Where, particularly with the Psalms, we will struggle to understand when David writes these words, how they can be simultaneously applied to David. He was experiencing and feeling these thoughts. And then be a prophecy of Jesus the Christ and be employed by Jesus, referenced by Jesus, while he's hanging there in his agony.
And so, obviously, Jesus did not hang upon the cross in the night. And yet we have this statement in these early verses about crying aloud to God both in the daytime and in the nighttime. So David wrote the psalm. David wrote it 1,000 years before Jesus would die on the cross. David felt these things. He was experiencing suffering. He was experiencing problems. He was appealing to his God for help. He was simultaneously foretelling a future event. And Jesus then, knowing this, from the cross, will utter these words the fourth time he spoke. Designed, brethren, and every commentator I guess I've ever read, you know, would suggest it, certainly I think it must be so, that when you see a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, we should not be very narrow, you know, minded in our focus and just look at the one verse, but recognize that when Jesus says this, he's referencing the entire psalm. And in this case, particularly as we get deeper into the psalm, we'll see this. So, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of the many people who were present, anyone who had familiarity with their Old Testament, if they would have had these words for 1,000 years among the Jews, would have, should have, immediately recognized Jesus is choosing to quote from Psalm 22 because this is what he is experiencing. This is what he is feeling. This is what he is thinking. All that takes place in that psalm applies to Jesus and to a lesser and to some extent to David as well. Jesus at that moment, brethren, felt abandoned. He felt loneliness. He felt that he had been left by his God. He's asking, why have you forsaken me? Now, he knows why. Again, we're trying to see this nexus between how Jesus is using the psalm, how it was originally written, how it can be applied to both. Jesus understands that he is, at this moment, bearing the sins of the world. He is therefore separated from God. He is, as was read this morning in Isaiah 52 and 53, taking our punishment and our sins upon him. There is no darkness in our God. There is no sin in our God. He cannot allow or suffer evil to continue. And when we sin, our sins, according to Isaiah 59, create a barrier and a separation from us. Just 6 chapters after Isaiah 53, in the first 2 verses, that idea of separation is presented in these same chapters from Isaiah about the suffering servant, about that substitutionary sacrifice. Imagine Jesus, who is himself God. My Lord and my God, the apostle said, Thomas. Jesus, who understood and knew eternity. Jesus, who is absolutely sinless, must for a time bear the sins of the world, to be therefore separated, cut off from his God. It is not a question of, I don't understand, when he says, why have you forsaken me? It's one of those rhetorical questions in which he well knows the answer. And then in verse 2, I cry by day, you don't answer. By night I have no rest. Yet, in verse 3, you are holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. You are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. In you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Simultaneously, brethren, as Jesus is upon the cross, uttering these words and referencing the ones that follow, he is calling to us to appreciate. And he does understand what is going on right here. And his faith survives and endures and is strong. He does not doubt that though at this moment he is not being released from the cross, he is not going to be delivered from the cross, he will not be spared. Yet, his confidence is absolutely in his God. And he references praise. Brethren, in the worst moments of your life, beautiful expression, God is enthroned upon our praises. It is in those times when we most need him. It is in those times when he most sustains us. And it is in that very moment, the darkest moment in world history, that Jesus demonstrates how this works. He is cut off from his God while bearing our sins, and at the same time has no doubt that God is worthy of praise and that his confidence that all will be well is unabashed, and that while the fathers in the past have trusted and cried out and they were delivered, he will not be from the cross. There may still be a deliverance, which I think will be developed later in the chapter, in the psalm. Excuse me, woke up with a cough this morning, and I don't know if it's the time of the allergies and that kind of thing, but you got a little bit of a head cold or something going on here. Okay, now, I want you to see if you're going to outline this psalm. In verse 1, and I did in my Bible, I just wrote in verse 1, suffering next to that verse. Then drew my little mark to group some verses together, and then he expresses in the face of that his confidence in his God, unwavering, unshaken, down through verse 5. But the suffering of that moment, brethren, the suffering. Now in verse 6, but I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lips. That's a way of saying that they're mocking him. They wag the head. And then, quoted in Matthew 27, verse 43, not realizing what they're doing, Jesus having already, quoted from the psalm, here we have this statement, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. The murderers of the Lord are also quoting this psalm. In their sinfulness, in their cowering evil and selfishness, are actually fulfilling, a prophecy from Psalm 22 in the course of their mockery. It's astonishing and it's wonderful. It is amazing to see how 1,000 years before the fact we can set a stage like this in David's writing to then be fulfilled both by the Lord himself and by his enemies here in Psalm 22. So we have the suffering again in verses 6, 7, and 8. And you get again this insight, brethren, into Jesus' mind. I am a worm, not a man. A reproach. Despise. They sneer. See, and then they mock, commit yourself to the Lord. For you. For me. Which immediately is met in the psalm again. With verses now 9 and 10, writing in the margin. Confidence. He is alternating throughout this psalm, David is, He is preparing then a psalm that will be used by Jesus and reveal Jesus' mind as well. And it's back and forth between, you know, the horror of the suffering and yet the enduring confidence of that one who suffers. So in 9 and 10, yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. I will never forsake you. I have always been faithful to you. From my birth and through my infancy and to this day, you have been teaching me to trust in you. And at this moment, brethren, Jesus is being tested like nobody ever has or ever will. And he is passing that test. You are still my God, is the import of these words. And then we have, in verses 11 through 18, you know, an actual request or a prayer with the evidence presented of the need. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, brethren, David's writing. He is foretelling the future. At this point, I have to conclude some of the things he writes can apply to him. He can feel abandoned, and he can feel needed, and he can be suffering. But we are coming now to a specific event, it's so specific of an event that is fulfilled in Jesus, it's hard to imagine now that David can be speaking of himself in any way. This is a messianic psalm. It is not just Jesus looking back in the Old Testament and saying, I'm reminded of this and it fits my current circumstances. Much more than that. It is a prophet, David, speaking of an event, a millennium in the future, in minute detail. So that the thirst of Jesus, the fifth saying is that I thirst, is represented there in this 15th verse. John 19:28 records that event. And then in verse 18, it's John 19:24, it talks about the division of his garments. This prayer request continues in verses 19 and 20 and 21, but becomes much more focused, not just on, you know, the problems that I'm having now, and therefore I'm praying, but here's the actual request, verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Now there are Old Testament allusions, you know, in this. And Jesus will die. Question, will he be rescued? Indeed, he will rise from the dead 3 days later. He will be rescued from death. He must experience it for you and for me. He must conquer it for you and for me. And so the prayer request, save me, is answered, but not before he first passes through death and then is rescued from it. We come then to the last of this psalm. And as we're closing here, I'm going to read all of these verses at once. But I want you to think as we're reading through verses 22 through 31, and as you are all familiar, as you're thinking about gospel depiction of the sacrifice of Christ, what was Jesus' attitude at the end? When you come to the last things that Jesus says, he delivers his spirit to God, and he says, "It is finished." What was his attitude, his demeanor, his emotion? Okay? Just think about that aspect of his suffering, the attitude that he has, as we start reading at verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly." That's a little awkward reading for us, but I think the idea is when I'm assembled, you know, before believers, you, God, are praising me. "So, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." Now, brethren, here's a psalm that is as dark and awful as any writing in the Old Testament or the New. It is grim. It is horrifying. It is about the crucifixion of Jesus, some of the sufferings of David, and the most intense forms of both mental and physical suffering. Is that attitude the whole psalm? Many years ago, I had a friend suggest to me that when Jesus said, "It is finished, Father, I deliver my spirit," and the last two sayings, okay? Those two sayings, he suggested, I had missed completely the attitude, the spirit behind them. I had always thought of those things only as Jesus declaring finality, completion. He has accomplished everything he came to do. It is finished. And then, Father, you know, in thy hands I deliver my spirit, and he perishes. He expires. He was saying, I understand, and he is declaring all is complete, and so now I can die. I have suffered all that I must for those who will serve their God. And I don't doubt that that is true. But this friend of mine at the time, he said, I rather think that it was with a spirit of triumph and victory, of conquest and success. It is finished. All of God's plans, not just for this man, Jesus, in his sacrifice, but for all of the plans of God. And that the attitude that he may have had right here is one of even joy at the prospect of all of the good that will come from this event. Now, with that in mind, I want to read these verses again. What is the spirit of the writer and of Jesus as he quotes this writer or as he references this psalm? Look at him. in 22. I'll tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you. In 23 and 24, he calls upon everybody to praise God. He's not sorrowful. He's not defeated. He's calling for worship. In 25, he represents the praise that will come to him for having fulfilled his purpose and his mission here. His determination in the second half of 25 to pay his vows, to do everything that God would have him do. But in 26, the afflicted are satisfied. Those who seek him praise him. In 27, all the ends of the earth will remember. All the families of the nations will worship. In 28, the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Whether you're prosperous or in poverty, whether you live or die. In 29, praise the Lord. 30, posterity. Now he looks down to the ages. Ages will serve him. It'll be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They'll come and declare his righteousness to people who will be born, that he has performed it. It is finished! And the results will last throughout all the rest of the earth's history and resound to this day. Jesus conquered sin. Jesus is triumphant over both emotional and physical suffering. And Jesus is certain that God will bless him, that his plans will be fulfilled, that many people will come and serve him. And in the last half of this, Psalm 22, is crying out only that we worship, that we express praise, that we are well pleased and satisfied and overjoyed at what God has done in working out his plans. This is something to think about. The attitude of Jesus on the cross, it is not just suffering, brethren. It is also suffering with a purpose, suffering that has a point, suffering that is a mission, and suffering that accomplishes absolutely everything that God wants for all of humankind. When you are suffering, remember Psalm 22. Remember, as we've been studying Ecclesiastes, the day of adversity, God sends both the prosperity and the adversity. And remember to rejoice in confidence that no matter how bad things may seem, God is in charge, and those who worship and serve him will always be glad that they did. This he did for you. He showed us even how to die. May we then, brethren, be humble and devoted people, committed to serving him who took our place the way he served his God, our God, before he went to the cross. Now, we help you in that. If you would respond to the gospel today, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, confessing with your mouth that he is the Messiah, and willing to be baptized for the remission of those sins, then please let it be known, but today be the day of salvation. If you have some other requests in prayer, personal Bible study questions, by all means, let them be known as well. Come speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.